As I mentioned last week, fairly soon, perhaps next week, perhaps the week after, we're going to begin a series on the parables in the Gospel of Luke. And until then, we'll do some different odds and ends. This morning, the sermon text is Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, and it's really just verse 5 that I want to focus on, but I would like to read the psalm in its entirety, even though we'll just be looking at verse 5. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us as we consider the intersection of your word with the lives that each of us live. Help us to find ourselves in this text. Help us to know more of your mercy and grace as we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Rick and Susie visited the church I pastored in Texas on a Sunday that I was especially focusing on the grace of God in Christ. I don't remember exactly what I was preaching on. It might have been adoption or justification, but whatever it was, they came up to me after the service, and they were so thrilled to hear one preaching of the free grace of God. And as they continued to visit week after week, oh, we love this church, and we love your preaching, and we have found our new church home. Fast forward a few months, and they weren't so enthusiastic about the church or my preaching in particular. They had concluded that my preaching was legalistic because I was talking about such things as repentance and the necessity of obedience. Now, my view of these things is that over the course of months and years, a certain balance is reflected, and none of these things are inconsistent with one another. It is possible to speak of the free grace of God in Christ, and at the same time, to speak about things such as self-denial, bearing our cross, the necessity of repentance and obedience. But they couldn't get away from this idea that I was preaching legalism, so they concluded they couldn't stay at the church. They were very gracious, I want to say, but it really wasn't the church for them. But as a parting gesture, they gave as a gift to Kim and me sonship training. I don't know how many of you are familiar with sonship, but it grew out of a World Harvest Mission, which has currently been renamed to SERGE, S-E-R-G-E. And it came out of World Harvest Mission because there was this growing sense that many Christians, many Reformed Christians in particular, were sort of on this performance treadmill, and they were gauging their acceptance with God by how well they were doing, and really had lost sight of the graces of justification and adoption. And so the whole point of sonship training was to sort of reorient people. And we did it by phone. And I should say, it wasn't cheap, this gift. I think it was $1,500 to pay for Kim and me to go through sonship training. And I think our thought was, well, anything, you know, the rack price on anything, if it's $1,500, we'll take it. So, you know, we didn't know much about it, but, you know, we thought this sounds good. And it was done by phone. And our counselor's name was Jeff, and we would meet with Jeff every other week. And probably comes as no surprise, especially when it comes to prepackaged material. I like to ask questions and push back a little bit, not take things at face value. Jeff had a great sense of humor. He said I was the only counselee where he took his Excedrin before the phone call and not afterwards, because I would push back and I would ask questions. And he made this statement one time. He said, David and Kim, God is not angry with you. I thought about that and I push back a little bit. Is that really true? You know, hoping his Excedrin had already kicked in by that point. What do you think about that? Is God ever angry with you? Well, I guess we have to ask the question, anger in what sense? There's the anger of the eternal wrath of God, leaving us liable to everlasting punishment. That is our natural condition as sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us we are by nature children of wrath. But when by grace we exercise faith in the crucified and risen Son of God, when we are cloaked with the very righteousness of Christ through the act of justification, when we are adopted as his beloved children, at that point, the wrath of God is perfectly and permanently removed. God is no longer angry with you, with me, in that sense. But what about what we read of in verse 5? The anger that is for a moment. Seems to me that that can't possibly refer to the wrath of God from which we've been delivered, because that wrath, that anger is anything but momentary. It is constant, and in the case of the lost, it is eternal. It must be a different kind of anger, not the result of eternal punishment. And that's, by the way, the point I raised with Jeff. I said, Jeff, what about God's fatherly displeasure? And I guess he just felt that Excedrin coursing through his veins. But where do I get that language of fatherly displeasure? Our Westminster Confession, which is the statement of faith of our church, is so carefully nuanced and balanced. And in the chapter on justification, where it talks about our being completely forgiven and covered with the righteousness of Christ, it says this: God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. God's fatherly displeasure is not only not inconsistent with God's love and favor, but in a sense is demanded by them. The best analogy I can think of is my relationship with my children, especially when they were younger. At times, I would get angry with my children. Now, I make no claims that my righteous anger was always righteous or justified, nor do I claim that it was always expressed in the most appropriate manner, and that I didn't at times need to confess my sinful anger to my children. But I know this: my anger was always, 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 without fail, momentary. It never lasted, and within a very short period of time, I would find myself reaffirming my love for them. My anger occurred within the context of favor that lasts a lifetime. Every step of the way, I loved my children. I will always love my children. There was and is a constancy to my love for them, though at times I found myself angry with them. So our God and Father, much more perfectly, is angry with us at times. He exercises his fatherly displeasure within the confines of the safety and the security that we enjoy because of justification and adoption. There is his fatherly displeasure, his anger for a moment. Some of you will know that the principal place in the New Testament where this is addressed is in Hebrews chapter 12, although it's couched in the terms of discipline and not anger. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How would you know in a given instance whether or not you are undergoing God's fatherly discipline and chastisement? It's a difficult question, isn't it? I think there's a sense in which all adversity of whatever kind is an invitation to self-reflection, not morbid introspection, but self-reflection, to at least get us to examine our walks with God. Could this adversity, this affliction, potentially be God's way of bringing something to my attention? What might God be saying to me in this season by way of sin and repentance? Could this be an instance of God's chastising me, an expression of God's fatherly displeasure? I take as an example illness. In all probability, any given illness, whether mild or severe, is not an expression of God's fatherly displeasure. It is simply how in God's providence he has ordered your life in this particular season. But it could be, couldn't it, an expression of God's fatherly displeasure? How do we know that? We know that because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about people's failure to discern the body of the Lord. Some were weak and sick, and some had even fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. So at least in that instance, their illness was an expression of the fatherly displeasure of God. So when you're laid low through illness or anything else, it should be an opportunity. You should see it as an opportunity and as an invitation to examine your life, examine your walk with God. God, what, if anything, might you be calling my attention to? Now, that being said, the emphasis here is certainly not on the momentary anger, but on the favor that lasts a lifetime, even to eternity. As if to say, yes, from time to time, there is this momentary anger, this expression of God's fatherly displeasure, not an outpouring of his wrath, but fatherly displeasure. But it is the exception, not the rule. It's the exception against the backdrop of God's favor that lasts a lifetime. Now, you'll notice in parallel to the statement that the anger, his anger is but for a moment, but favor lasts a lifetime, is this: weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that for many of us is a very memorable turn of a phrase, because it so taps into our life's experience. I suppose it could be construed somewhat narrowly, as if to explain the experience of briefly being under the fatherly displeasure of God and then being restored to a sense of his favor. So there would understandably be weeping when one senses one is under the fatherly displeasure of God, and then joy coming when that fatherly displeasure is lifted and there is reconciliation to God. But I believe that this statement, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning, admits of very broad application. It describes a pattern that recurs again and again in our lives. Perhaps remember last week I asked you to look at the span of your life in terms of periods of relative calm and periods of upheaval. Perhaps closely connected to that, you can look back on your life. You can identify periods of weeping and periods of joy. You could probably look back upon decades and see seasons that could very conspicuously be identified as one or the other. And while I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I assure you that the contours of the remainder of your days will consist of both seasons of weeping and seasons of joy. The weeping, of course, is occasioned by our suffering and our loss, which comes in so many varieties and degrees of intensity. Because of what God sends our way in his providence, we find ourselves weeping, but then we enter into a season of joy, which is occasioned by healing and restoration, renewal of gratitude. The passage of time by itself has an effect, new circumstances, fading memories, the people that God sends into our lives. There's so much that is thrown into the mix of the restoration of our joy. But this is the pattern, seasons of weeping and then seasons of joy. It's also reflected in Psalm 126, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Sometimes weeping, tarrying for the night, but joy coming in the morning is quite literal. Some of you have had the experience of weeping in the middle of the night, a dark night of the soul, and somehow in the morning, and whatever the combination of factors happens to be, the rising of the sun, freshly brewed coffee, whatever it is, there is a lifting of that darkness, that the weeping comes to an end, and there is a restoration of joy. More commonly, though, weeping for the night, not just the night, it is a season. The joy that comes in the morning is a season as well. Weeping for the night can last a very long time. Some of you know what it's like to weep for months, perhaps years on end, not meaning by that you're constantly, literally weeping, but there is this sadness that has overtaken you in God's providence from which there seems no deliverance. But morning eventually comes, and the joy that comes with it, and that lasts for however long it lasts, and then the night returns, and the weeping returns. We gather today on a literal morning. In that sense, for each and every one of us, it is the morning. But mixed assembly that we are, for some of us, it is night, and you are weeping. For others, the day has dawned, and you are rejoicing. And I suspect if we could take the same group of people a year ago or a year from now, the roles could very well be reversed. That those of you who are currently weeping will be rejoicing, and those of you who are rejoicing, you will be weeping. But on each and every Lord's Day, the Lord gathers us together in the same holy fellowship, and we seek by God's grace to enter one another's worlds. Remember the language in the New Testament, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so God uses our weeping and our joy to bind us more closely together, to bind us more closely to the Lord himself. And so we journey together, at times weeping, at times rejoicing, together to a world where weeping will be no more. You know these words well. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Until then, the cycle continues of night followed by morning, followed by night again, weeping followed by joy, followed by weeping, until it all ends in uninterrupted joy and the dawning of an eternal day. I should say that this cycle of weeping and joy is by no means unique to Christians. All people, unbelievers included, experience the same thing. But you'll note the great and contrasting difference in the destiny of these two groups of people. One group, those who trust in Christ, enter into eternal joy, never weeping again. Those apart from Christ, having experienced some cycle throughout their lives, alternating between weeping and joy, enter into everlasting weeping with no prospect of joy. You remember the plain words of Jesus himself. The outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a terrifying, terrifying prospect. Weeping forever and ever and ever. So we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of one who was crucified for sinners and raised from the dead, not because it will stop the cycle of weeping and rejoicing, although it will recast the character, hopefully, of our weeping and our rejoicing. No, we proclaim this gospel because it offers to the sinner, in place of everlasting weeping, everlasting joy, a morning, the dawning of a day which shall never end. This we come to reflect upon at the table of the Lord. We come, as I mentioned, as a diverse and mixed group in terms of what we are experiencing this day, whether by way of weeping or rejoicing. But we come to think upon Christ, to meditate upon him, to know that through his death, he has secured for us an everlasting inheritance, that we can look toward that day with full confidence of every last tear being dried up, the weeping coming to an end, and entering into the fullness of everlasting joy. This table is prepared for those who know